If you remember last week, really we set this major problem out from Genesis all the way through Leviticus and all the way really through Deuteronomy, although the focus comes in on Leviticus, and it is simply this. How are we going to dwell with God? Who? The psalmist says, who can dwell in his tabernacle? Who can ascend his holy hill? The answer is no one unless God provides a means, a way to accomplish that. And that is these first seven chapters, this sacrificial system. Now, we can't look in detail, so what I want to do is I kind of want to put a few things together that sort of sums up all of them. And the first thing that I want to do that I think just kind of sums up a few of these offerings is this idea that the sacrifices help in overcoming the obstacle of sin. We must deal with this sin problem if God is going to have any kind of relationship with us. And I put it that way, not if we are to have any kind of relationship with him. So with the burnt offering, we have first, and then we skip a couple, and then we have what's called the purification offering. And I like that word. In some of our texts, it's also translated or described very accurately as the sin offering. And then the guilt offering. And what is neat is that what we're going to see is that these really paint a different picture of what they are accomplishing. Because if not, why is one sacrifice not good enough? Just do one and everything's taken care of and it's good. But it is so much more complex than that. And I think God wants us to understand that. So with the burnt offering, let me reread 1:4 and 1:9. It says this, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. There's that word atonement again. And he shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. What I want to point out with the burnt offering is that the offerer had to burn all of it to God so that it would be a pleasing aroma to God, so that God would be pleased, and so that the one that is offering it would be atoned. Now let's use that atonement as an umbrella for the next few ideas that we're going to learn. We're going to kind of color in with different colors what atonement is. The first is that we must overcome the obstacle of God's justice and his righteousness. And so the way that this animal did that is the picture of a ransom. We have to be ransomed. God, in his justice and in his righteousness, turned mankind over to sin and death. We are now slaves. And so for God to make things right, what he has to do is he has to ransom us back. The second thing that he does, or that we know of God, is that God is holy. He is perfect in what he does. He is perfect in beauty. And so sin, well, it kind of messes with that. Or I should say, it can't mess with that. And so what God needs to do is he needs to expunge it totally. Okay, so there's two other big words that I really like, especially that we learn from this burnt offering. The first is this idea of expiation. And expiation is really just like exiting or expunging. It's this idea of doing away with. And so as this animal is brought and sacrificed, the whole thing on the altar, one of the things that is done with that animal or through that animal is, in a symbolic way, sin is expunged. It's done away with. It's gotten rid of. And in a sense, that appeases God's holiness. There is a third thing with this burnt offering, and it is the idea that God is eternally angry at sin. Really at us for being sinners, for committing sin. Or we could put it this way, God is eternally, he is wrathful towards sin. He can only deal with it in a very negative way. And so the word that the scripture uses to pacify God's anger is this word propitiation. So you see, what needs to happen is God doesn't just allow sin and somehow turn his anger into happiness. But what he needs to do is he needs to totally expunge it because he cannot be around it at all. And then what needs to happen is that through that judgment, okay, again, the symbol of this animal dying, is we have this idea that God's anger is appeased because it's dealt with. A lot of these things with the burnt offering really have to do, honestly, with the idea of, yes, man's sinfulness, but more importantly, the way God sees us and God's perspective of his relationship with us. Do you get that? God can have nothing to do with the sinner. So he must provide a means, a way. Then we look at this purification offering, or this sin offering. This is found just a few chapters later. And again, if the burnt offering is enough, everything is burned up. Do you understand? It has to be total and complete. Nothing can be left. In a sense, there needs to be a completely new birth, a rebirth. Nothing from the old at all. Why do we need a purification or a sin offering? Well, in some regards, it's like this. Me falling in that manure and getting covered. And the first initial thing that has to take place in order for me to have a relationship with my father again or my family again is I need to get clean. And so in a sense, let's see the burnt offering that way. And the burnt offering was honestly able to be offered as often as somebody wanted to offer it. A sin offering, on the other hand, or a purification offering, was a little more specific. And what's interesting about this one is not only did they sacrifice an animal, but now the blood of the animal was used. Depending on the leadership, where you were in the structure of Israel, unfortunately, we don't have a lot of time to get into that. But the blood was either thrown on the veil, or the blood was thrown on the altar. And it was this idea that, yes, okay, the one who has brought the burnt offering, in a sense, has been cleaned. But guess what has not been cleaned? There is still pollution all around him. We learn from the chapter 16 with the Day of Atonement that one of the major issues throughout the year is that Israel's sin actually polluted the tabernacle. It polluted the place where God resided, and God could not have that. So a cleansing needed to take place. So if the burnt offering was to clean the one that brought the animal himself, what we now see with the purification offering is that everything around him, in a sense, needed to be purified. He left a wake. You and I know that. Wait, I mean, boy. We can be forgiven of sin, and yet the reality of our sin is, how many people do we hurt along the way, knowing that God has forgiven us and we have been forgiven, and yet there is so much of a mess to deal with yet. The stench is everywhere. The manure is still all over the porch and all over the welcome mat, and it needs to be taken care of. And so, in a sense, this sacrifice was seen a little different than the burnt offering. This was much more specific, and it really had to do with this idea of the pollution of sin. And then from there, we have the guilt offering, which follows right after. And the interesting thing with the guilt offering, again, is wouldn't the sin offering take care of that? Wouldn't the burnt offering take care of any guilt that is incurred? Well, again, what is so gracious about God is that in our worship, he wants to teach us about himself, his actions, and our relationship with him. And so, again, there are different colors, different perspectives of each of these offerings. So as the guilt offering was presented and given, one of the unique things about this one is that as the ram was given, or one of the other animals, although it tended to be specifically a ram, if you could afford it, what God also wanted was a ram that was worth a certain amount of silver. And then he wanted you to add a fifth to it. What is really interesting about this offering is that God is looking for some kind of recompense from this offering. He's looking for some kind of satisfaction. It's as if you were to go out, and the Old Testament talks about this, if you were to go out to a friend or somebody you don't know, I don't know, whomever, and you find something that you really like and you don't have the money to pay for it, so you decide that you're just going to steal it. So what you then do is you take it, and whether you feel guilty about that, you know you've sinned and you want to make things right, hopefully, or even you are found out and you want to make things right, one of the things that you would do is you would give them that, whatever it was you took back. And especially if it was in a court of law, the way things that work out is you actually owe a little more than that for whatever, the heartache they went through, or maybe it's not quite as new anymore, so you give them back the old one plus money towards a new one, or whatever. So there is this idea that at the end of it, satisfaction has to take place. And I want to tread kind of lightly when I share this with you, but the picture, again, is sort of interesting. In our sin, we rob God of his glory. Now, again, I want to say that with some caution, because from one perspective, we cannot take anything from the glory of God. God's glory is perfect, and we are like ants to a human. There is nothing an ant can offer any one of us. And in some regard, that is the way it is. But with the way that God has chosen to get into fellowship with us, his creation, that's exactly what sin has done. It's what it has done to the whole world. We have, in a sense, stolen the goodness of creation. We have, in a sense, stolen the glory that God has bestowed on all of creation and even ourselves. And so what this guilt offering shows is that recompense needs to be made. Again, all of this is to appease an angry God, a God that has to say, I need to bring judgment on you unless something else takes its place. So we move on. Actually, before I move on, I forgot, I just wanted to share just a few things to put this in perspective. And these are just New Testament passages. If we were to take all three of these together, the burn offering that kind of cleanses the person and the purification offering that kind of cleanses the pollution that's around and the guilt offering that, in a sense, gives back to God what he rightly deserves. And again, that's more of an act of worship. I hope you're hearing the way I'm explaining this. God is not sitting there going, please give back the glory you've taken from me. We hear these verses. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then Colossians 2:13-14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside. In a sense, he threw it away, nailing it to the cross. Do you see the burnt offering in these verses? Do you see the guilt offering? Do you see the purification offering? But that's not all that we overcome through these sacrifices. The second thing is overcoming the obstacle of death itself. He really gives us life through the death of another. I don't know if this is the best example, and I think Mark may have shared this before. I've had a similar experience where I've had the opportunity, and this isn't going to be nearly as weighty as the things we're learning, but just to give you some perspective. When I was living in Colorado and I worked for the Chamber of Commerce there, one of the things that I helped put together every year was a massive golf tournament. We brought in all of the major players in Denver, major presidents and owners of businesses and people who ran the government and all of that sort of thing. And they formed teams of four and they played. And I always got lucky to be on a team. And I say that in a pretty... well, not so truthful way, because I am not good at golf at all. And the last people I want to see me be not good at golf is any of the people that already know that they are way superior to me in all other kinds of ways. And so we would go out and we'd play, and there would be something very gracious in the way that we'd play. And if you play golf at all, you've been in these kind of tournaments where you actually play captain's choice, which makes it really fun, because then what you can do is just kill the ball wherever you want. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. Captain's choice means that the person that hits the best shot, that's the shot you take. So it doesn't matter if I hit into the woods every single time, which my slice is like professional. It's amazing. It didn't matter. It didn't matter how many balls I lost, because all I would get to do is just walk over and we'd play right where that the best guy on our foursome, where he hit the ball. And then I'd get to hit again. And whether the ball landed behind me or the club flew into the water or what have you, I just always prayed it didn't hit somebody. It didn't matter, because I would get to play the best guy in our foursomes. I get to play his ball. What we see from these sacrifices is in every single one of them, everything that happens, what puts them all together is there is a substitute for the one that comes in worship. And first, this substitute, as we read, was an animal. It wasn't a wild animal. It was an animal from the livestock. It was a domesticated, you know, cow, bull, lamb, goat, ram, something along those lines. And the reason for that was because this substitute had to represent, and not only did it represent, it showed in every way, the person who brought it felt this, that that sacrifice cost something. And to the point where it may have really ruptured their financial situation. You think about the cost of raising the animal. You think about the cost of the prized animal that you were giving, the best in your herd. You think about the idea of how that affected the rest of the herd. You think of the idea that there were no write-offs necessarily at that time. So if you happened to write a larger check than normal, you couldn't make some of that back from the government. It just didn't work that way. And in the burnt offering, you didn't even get to eat any of it. You watched the entire thing burn up. We see in 2 Samuel 24:24, David says, after he has offered animals to sacrifice to his God, he says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. He understood that there must be a cost. The second thing is the one that brought the animal in worship identified with that animal. The owner was to take his hands, usually both his hands, and we talked about this last week, and lean on the animal. And the way the text talks about it, the words that are used, is not that the worshiper stood on his own and just placed it as if I had my dog next to me, especially good old Maggie, my old Great Dane, where I could do this without even bending over. And I would just place my hand on top of her head and she would feel the love. This was actually me taking my hands and putting weight on the animal and pressing onto the animal, so that even some of my weight, most of my weight, was on the animal to the point where if the animal were to move, I would fall over. This was all signifying the idea that this animal was going to die in place of the person that brought it. It was a vicarious substitute. How deep the Father love has a line that says, it was my sin that held him there. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The animal acted as the substitute, and the person that brought him was able to be cleaned through that animal, was able to acquire life through that animal. And that brings me to the last point in this little section, is that every one of these animals, you had this idea in your head that it was blood for blood, that it was life for life. Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Do you see, the covenant that God made with man in the garden was a bond of blood. If it was broken, blood had to be spilled. And every covenant after that, that God made with man, that God made with Israel, was a bond in blood. The covenants that God makes are weighty. They are serious things. If they are breached, someone must die and pay with their life. And so in every way, that's what these sacrifices represented. Do you see the graciousness of God's judgment? Because he has to judge, not falling on the worshiper, but falling on the animal that the worshiper brought. We see verses like John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Do you hear the cost in that verse? How precious Jesus Christ was to the Father. And then the verses of substitute, of imputation, that says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Our sin was placed on him, and his righteousness on us. The third thing is overcoming the obstacle of separation, and this is where we come into the last two sacrifices, though they're not mentioned last in the list. This list is not necessarily sequential. We come to the grain offering, and we come to the peace offering. The grain offering is a really, really neat offering. What ended up happening is it sort of went with the first fruits offering. And you know what that is. It's what we do in our offering. What we're supposed to do, the part of worship where we give our tithes and offerings, is that we give our very best first to the Lord. Well, the same thing was done with a grain or cereal offering. In this one, it was not an animal. It was food that was brought in a whole bunch of different ways, and it was given to God. And what it was saying, in a sense, is that, "God, I am thankful for the fact that you have blessed me with these things. I want to give back a portion of it to you." And so just like our tithes and offerings, what we're doing is we are, in a sense, worshiping the intimacy that we have with God, yet never losing focus that he is God and we are servants, that we are his children. And what the grain offering does is it, again, sets up that relationship the way it should be. That yes, there are blessings from God and he is loving and kind and good now that he has dealt with sin, but at the same time, there is a positioning. We are not equals. Children, as much as you may think it, especially as you grow older, you never become an equal with your father or with your mother. They are to always play the role, or at least hold a position of honor in a way where your dad is your dad and your mom is your mom. Even if there are elements of friendship there and things that might look like that, you know what it looks like. And that's what is we're sort of going after here with this grain offering, this positioning, this humbling, in a sense. And then from there, we have this peace offering. And the wonderful thing about the peace offering is that the peace offering is one of the offerings that after it was given, a feast was thrown with the person who gave it, with those around him closest to him. The priest got some of it, and unfortunately, I'm not allowed to go into all this. I don't have time for all of the other gifts. All the other offerings. The priests were allowed to have some of the other offerings, not the burnt, that went up, totally. But they were allowed to have some other ones. But what's neat about this peace offering is it was given to the Lord, but only part of it was. The meat was then whipped up so that they could have a big celebration. Now, all of the people that attended the celebration had to be clean, had to be right before God in order for them to be invited and to partake, but then they were allowed to come and they were allowed to celebrate. And really what they were celebrating together was the fellowship that they had with God. We have verses like 1 John 1:7 that says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light," you see, you have to be clean first, right? "We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." 1 Corinthians 10:16. This is very reminiscent of what we do once a month with the Lord's table. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And then verse 17 says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread." So we see from different perspectives how these come together really to give us a full-colored picture of all that Christ came to do. In a sense, it is right to say that Christ died for your atonement, that Christ died for your to forgive you of your sins. But what's so beautiful about these offerings is that they color in different shades to teach us about what actually needs to happen in order for us to be reconciled with God. And Jesus fulfills all of it. And the New Testament is wonderful. The writers actually give nuances, as I tried to explain just a little bit by giving some of these verses, that there's nuances in all of these verses that speak to a point of it, different points, whether it be the wrath of God or the righteousness of God or the holiness of God, whether it deals with the pollution of our sin, whether it deals with the idea of satisfaction. So how do we respond? I think there's three ways, and I have one simple verse to back up each of these ways. You and I cannot add anything to these sacrifices, especially the sacrifice of Christ. We know from the scripture that we read in the beginning of the service that it is once and for all sin. So then what is our role? The first is dependence, that you and I simply, as we come to worship, we need to know our dependence. And 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is an everyday, ongoing, particular kind of thing that we are dealing with specifics in this. That when we do something that we should not do and all of a sudden it comes to our memory or we're in the middle of it and we realize what we're doing, on the spot we depend on our gracious God for forgiveness. The second is this idea of worship as a lifestyle. You know this verse so well, and you knew the other one very well. But in Romans 12, verse 1, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, after the first 11 chapters of Romans and all of the amazing things that I have set before you regarding salvation through Christ, this is what I want you to do. I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. Do you see it's not to add to the glory of God or to add to any of the salvation that Christ has already accomplished, but with awe and thanksgiving in our hearts, what we do is we climb up on that altar. And like the burnt offering, you can have it all of it. Everything is yours. That is a life of worship. And then third, he must become our treasure. We must understand that he is the one that costs everything. He is the precious jewel. Philippians 3:7 says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything else is worthless compared to him. And I want to end with this. J.I. Packer, I think, has this amazing quote. It's a little long, but I think you can handle it because these words are just captivating. It sums up, in a sense, what Christ has done through the sacrifices and who we are in and through him. And he's quoting Martin Luther here a bit. He says, all the prophets did foresee the Spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, a murderer, adulterer, a thief, a rebel, a blasphemer that ever was or ever could be in all the world. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins, but a sinner. He was, of course, talking about the imputing of our wrongdoings to Christ as our substitute. Luther continues, our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See, therefore, that thou pay and satisfy for them. Here now comes the law, and it says, I find him, Christ, a sinner. Therefore, let him die upon a cross. And so he setteth upon him and killed him. By this means, the whole world is purged and cleansed from all sin. The presentation of the death of Christ as the substitute exhibits the love of the cross more richly, fully, gloriously, and glowingly than any other account of it. Luther saw this and gloried in it. He once wrote to a friend, "Learn to know Christ and Him crucified." Learn to sing to Him and say, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You became what you were not so that I might become what I was not." What a great and wonderful exchange. Was there ever such love? Let's pray.